It's a precarious world that we live in. We're all aware of another big hurricane. And if you're honest, you feel relief, don't you? You see, it's a funny thing about a hurricane. If it's not going to hit you, you barely think about it. If you are in the middle of the cone, you can't stop thinking about it. But it certainly hits somebody. Mark Twain, he said that everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. But apparently that's not true any longer. I read this week that the United States Air Force is determined to own the weather. Former Secretary of Defense William Cohen, he warned that military manipulation of the biosphere is a frightening threat, saying that some countries are engaging in an eco-type terrorism whereby they can alter the climate, set off earthquakes and volcanoes remotely through the use of electromagnetic waves. He said there are plenty of ingenious minds out there that are at work finding ways in which it can wreak terror upon other nations. And then he said, believe me, this is real. Writing in The Ecologist, Michael Kosudavsky at the University of Ottawa warned that the world's weather can now be modified as part of a new generation of sophisticated electromagnetic weapons. Both the U.S. and Russia have developed capabilities to manipulate the climate for military use. Weather manipulation is a preemptive weapon par excellence. It can be directed against an enemy country or a friendly nation without their knowledge, used to destabilize economies, ecosystems, and agriculture. It can also trigger havoc in the financial and commodity markets. How does that make you feel? Secure? Comfortable? And that's not all. I mean, the war is escalating in the Near East. That's clear. And what you're finding more and more, especially in Europe, but more and more countries are now very, very upset with Israel's actions. Now, this should not come as a surprise to any of us, but that's what's going on. And the economy here and in Europe is what they call extremely fragile. I don't even know what that means, but I don't need to know. The culture is in moral freefall. We've seen it for some time. And, oh, yes, there's an impending election. Yeah. You know, we're not in the book of a Revelation, but I think we can see it from where we're at, the way the world is going right now. It is a terrible world. And how's the culture reacting to it? I don't mean just you and me, I mean everybody. How are we as a culture reacting to sort of the fragileness and complexity of our world? Not well. Per capita depression rates are at an all-time high in the United States. More people depressed than any time per capita in history. The number of pharmaceuticals that Americans are taking are staggering. Number of suicides, especially among young people, is constantly climbing. People are struggling. You see, that's a struggle for people. How do we react to this world? Now, my question this morning is, as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, what should our response be? And I have two things to say this morning, and I hope you think them through and ask yourself, is this how I'm responding? The first I'm going to find in Psalm 131. So go with me to Psalm 131, the Psalm of David. Just the first two verses. David writing, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That translation, the New American Standard composed and quieted my soul was one of the more unique ones. In almost every other translation, it says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. David's life's in havoc. He has all kinds of issues the whole way through his life. And he said, I have calmed my soul. The first thing I want to say this morning is this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, in spite of the world we live in, we must be calm because of him. We must be. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. Isaiah 7 and verse 4. Now, you'll notice if you have anything in that chapter highlighted, it'll be 7:14. That's your Christmas highlight. You know the passage. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. That's good. You see it all over Christmas cards. But I want four. You see, two armies are coming against Jerusalem. Two different armies are about to attack Judah. Now, we're not under that kind of attack, but imagine how you would feel. God speaks through Isaiah, and he says in verse 4, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. He says, look, you need to take care, be calm. Wow. You see, how do you do that? Over and over again, in the midst of the worst kind of turmoil, God says to you and me, be calm. And I'm not sure we're doing a very good job with this at all. Go with me to Psalm 107 and verse 23. We'll look at verse 23 to 29. He's describing, if you've ever been at sea in a big storm, you might know how that feels. He said, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea, and they rose up to the heavens, and they went down into the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. And they reeled and they staggered like a drunk man, and they were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad. Wow. They just prayed out the storm. You see that in the New Testament as well. Now go with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Very famous passage. Storm in the New Testament. Verse 22 sets this up. Now, in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And so they launched out. Now, let's not go any further than that. If Jesus said, let's go over to the other side of the lake, where are you going? Only if you believe him. You see, and storms and trials make us not believe him. Watch, he says. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. They began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus, woke him up and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves and it stopped and it was calm. And in fact, in another gospel, it says, don't you care? We're dying here. Calm. He said to them, where's your faith? Tell me where your faith is. I told you we're going to the other side. You don't believe that? You see how this works. That's this whole idea of our calmness. So how do we appropriate calmness when there's turmoil around us? How do you do this? So I want to look at that now. Go with me to John 14. John 14. Now, this is a time of extreme fear and anxiety from the disciples. This is the night before he's crucified. They've really struggled with this whole idea. And they find themselves with all kinds of emotions, fear, anxiety, worry. They don't even know what they're thinking. Jesus now, who's going to do all the suffering, go through all the trials, he's trying to calm them down. Just like he tries to calm us down. First thing that happens, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. That's a commandment. That's kind of funny. Do you ever feel when your heart's troubled, you have through your own will and ability to stop that? Because you must, because he just gave you the command. It's an imperative mood in the Greek. Do not let your heart be troubled. Oh, I don't know. I just want to know what I'm feeling. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There's the issue. They're Jews. Boy, they believe in God. That they've been taught that for generation after generation after generation. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no Jew who's a practicing Jew would ever not say, I believe in God. Jesus said, I know you believe it. Believe in God. Believe in me. Me. Well, that's something else, apparently. You see, you believe in God. I want you to believe in me. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of hard. Is it really? These are just a few examples. He healed leprosy. He healed the centurion's servant without even going to the servant's bedside. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He calmed the violent sea. He healed the paralytic. He healed a woman who had been sick for 12 years. He raised a girl from the dead. He drove out an evil spirit. He healed a demon-possessed man in a cemetery. He changed water into wine. And he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And many more. You think they might have seen that? When he said, believe in me, maybe we should believe in him? You see, that's his point. You believe in God, fine. Believe in me. Jesus says, put your faith in him. In the next verse, he says, put your faith in a place. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you. Some people like the old King James version of this one. They do. They regret that it's called dwelling places. The King James says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to get a mansion. Then you find out something. Well, we love mansions. California, a man named Hearst built his. The Hearst mansion, 165 rooms, 127 acres of gardens, pools, parks. He built it all. Oh, he died before it was finished. Isn't that sad? North Carolina, Biltmore Estate. George Vanderbilt, 250 rooms, 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms. He almost depleted his entire wealth trying to build that house. He built his own railroad to bring in all the supplies to the site. And he got it all built, and he lived a short time, and then he died. Those are mansions, but they're temporal. I mean, really temporal, just like their owners. But notice he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Wow. You see, I think that's an amazing thing when you think about it. And then he goes from putting your faith in him to put your faith in a place to put your faith in his promise. And he says, for I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have a lot of amazing artists and artisans and craftsmen, and I'm sure Hearst and Vanderbilt got the best you could get. Now, my dwelling place, it was just built by the Son of God. Now, I know we have American craftsmen who really know what they're doing. He's the Son of God. He said, in my Father's house, I have many dwelling places. You see what I mean? It's an amazing thing. Your dwelling place in eternity has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, spoke and the universe existed. What do you think it's going to be like? You see what I mean? What's that going to be like? He said, yeah, you need to believe that. That's a place you need to believe in. You see, and his promise is, why is he doing that? Because he loves me. That's why. He loves me. That's an amazing thing. Could have he got a lot of others, say the angelic world or the redeemed souls, to help build these places? Of course. No, I do this. And then he says what I think is so wonderful, as far as I'm concerned, in his promise, when he says that I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I will receive you to myself. That's an amazing promise to me. I think so often I've heard him try to make this prophetic and way out. No, I don't think it is. That wouldn't help the disciples. There's been a history in the church said, oh, whenever you die, angels take you to glory. I don't think so. I think Jesus comes for me. Remember what Paul said? I'm absent from the body. What? I'm present with who? A bunch of angels. No, with the Lord. He said, I'll come for you. Here I am. I'll receive you to myself. Wow. Because he loves me that much, as unlovable as I am? See, that's an amazing thing. So he says, you need to believe in a person, you need to believe in a place, and you need to believe in my promise. Now, when you really think of those three things, one thing that should happen in your life, you should become calm. Do you? You see, do you? Or do you start looking at the news and reading the paper? Oh my goodness, look what's happening. Look what's happening. Wow. You see, our relationship with the Creator God and the Son of God, it answers all of the most important questions of life. See, that's the way this works. He's in control. Over and over again in the Bible, he tries to reassure his people, I got this. Next time they go through a crisis, fear, anxiety, he has to come in against, I got this. I got this. He's God. He's sovereign. Now, for some of you, it doesn't really matter who wins. You understand? What happens if they win or we win? What's going to happen to us then? What's God going to say? I got this. You think he's going to be surprised? Oh, I can't believe that happened. I wanted something else to happen. See what I mean? It doesn't matter in life, but that's such a clear-cut decision that we end up making. But the point of it is, no matter what happens, we should be calm. You see, that's the point. Do I want to live for the Lord's glory? Do I want to vote for righteous laws and all that? Sure. But in the end, I'm calm because it doesn't really matter. Look, just turn the page here to reiterate this to chapter 16 of John. And this is the last verse, 33. I want you to see what Jesus is saying to us. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I tell you this stuff so in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. That's his words. In this world you'll have tribulation. Then why do we say, I can't believe that's happening. I just can't believe that's happening. He said it was going to happen. You see, he said that, and it's been happening since he said it. You see, it's going on all over the world. There have been genocides and all that stuff always going on. But as long as it doesn't affect us, we're fine. You see, as long as it doesn't affect us, as long as the storm goes somewhere else, I'm fine. Uh-oh, we're in the cone. You see how this works? Why are we doing this? He said, you're going to have tribulation. You can't escape it. He said, take courage. I've overcome the world. That's the point. You see, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do one thing for you and me, is to make us calm. Calm. There's no surprises to him. None. Never will be. You see, that's what he says. Look, I've got this. It's moving in a direction that I'm fully aware of. The second point. not only we must be people who are calm, we must be people of compassion because of them. Because of him, calm. Because of them. See, there's a principle in the Bible. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. How's our culture doing? What do we sow? What are we doing as a culture? Now, more importantly, what are we reaping? There are so many hurting people in our culture. It's incredible. There's hurt everywhere. You can't avoid it. You see, you can't avoid it. We are a hurting culture because of what we sow. It's everywhere in the world. That's the way this thing works. Everything that's happening around us should be looked at as an opportunity. This is an opportunity for us. You see, when people go into despair, what do they need? Hope. They need hope. You see, when people are feeling a tremendous amount of pain, what do they need? Peace. When people are so melancholy and brokenhearted, what do they need? Joy. What do you and I have in Christ? We have exactly what they need. I'm not so sure we have the burden, though, to help them. Go with me to Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, I love this. You see, that's all set up by verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Jews taught. That wasn't at all what Jesus taught. That wasn't at all what Judaism taught. That's what they taught. Remember when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and he gave that love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, and he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Guess who they believe their neighbor? Only Jews. Jews are our neighbors. Everyone else is our enemy. Jesus said, that's not true at all. So he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's not talking about just unbelievers, and he's not talking about indifferent unbelievers. He's talking about the unbelievers who want to persecute, if they can, you. What should your response be? Get them back. Fight them. Jesus said, pray for them. He said, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That proves that you're a child of God. Do you think our lives prove that we're a child of God? By the enormous amount of compassion we have for everybody? You see, it's kind of easy for us to have compassion when we see a hurricane go through the country like this last one. Why? We've been there. We know what that's like. We know they're victims. And there are victims in the Gulf Coast, the Cincinnati, Ohio. Victims. We have compassion for that. Let's try to help them. But that's our compassion for everybody. There's no exception. Paul will make that clear in just a moment. There's no exceptions. There's not another group like them I want to ignore. No, he said, you have to be compassionate people. One writer wrote this, when the bottom falls out of our economy, as it has recently done, he wrote this in 2010, we see two equal and opposite reactions. One is the hardening of the heart, fueled by cynicism and despair. Quote, time to take care of my own, that type of person says. The rest of you are on your own. Me, I'm locking the door, I'm hunkering down. Wake me up when the recession's over. I'll be sleeping with my wallet under my pillow. We feel that way often. Let's hunker down. Second century church. Dionysius is a leader in the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth is being plagued with a fatal plague of death. Here's what he wrote. Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping everyone else, tending to the sick with no thought of danger and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of the disease and fled from their dearest friends. They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated the unburied corpses like refuse in hopes of avoiding the plague of death. which for all their efforts was difficult to escape. If we had a plague like that, do you think that'd be our testimony? Someone write about American Christians? They willingly just gave their life to help others. Time magazine interviewed Philip Yancey, a very famous Christian writer, and they described these terrible, horrible times, especially economic ones, and they said, what should we pray about? How would you pray in times like this? Yancey's first word, here's his first step. Here's what I'd pray. Help. Secondly, what can I learn through this experience? Do you ever pray that way? Something terrible has happened. What can I learn through this experience? And thirdly, on this case, he said, Lord, help me to learn to take my eyes off myself. Help me in this situation to take my eyes off of me. Here's this quote. He says, in order to look with compassion on the truly desperate, he said, what a testimony it would be if in a Great Depression, Christians resolved to increase their giving to build houses for the poor, to combat AIDS or give water to Africa, and denounce kingdom values to the decadent, celebrity-driven culture. Such a response defies all logic and common sense, unless, of course, we take seriously the moral standard of Jesus Christ our Lord. What's our reputation in the culture? That's an important question. What is our reputation? The average unbeliever in America would say about Christianity, no matter what's happening, they're the calmest people I've ever seen. They're just calm. And they have compassion on everybody. Do you think that's the way they describe us? See, is that even the way you describe yourself in a situation like this? Last passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Then he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then what's the next phrase say? And for all people, just as we also do for you. You see, that's all people. How do we end up making certain people in our culture our enemy? Oh, I don't like that. That's my enemies. No, they're not. There's only two kinds of people in the world, according to the Bible. Well, actually, it's one kind of people in two different stations. There are saved people who know God and unsaved people who do not know God. Both groups are total sinners. Both groups. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the groups. So we have the people who know the Lord. The Lord has told us to love our enemies, you see. That's what he meant when he said, be light and salt in the culture in which you live. That's what he meant by this. You see, for our culture, for many of them, the only Jesus they will ever see is you. They'll never see another Jesus. So what do they see when they see you in this culture? You see, that's an important thing for us to understand. So the culture is clearly, and the whole world, in a precarious situation. But I know enough of the Bible to tell you this. It's going to get worse. I don't believe it's going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. Now, when all that happens, are you going to be a person that follows what the Bible said? Are you going to be a person of calm? And are you going to be a person of compassion? You see, that's the thing. For each and every one of us, we should have peace within ourselves, and we should have a dedication to spread that peace to others who have none. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy culturally to put lines in the sand, and we keep talking about us and them, and sooner or later we make them our enemy. And all those people who don't share our values, they don't share our Lord, they don't share our view of life. They don't share our view of politics. We demonize them. And we say they're the enemy, but they are not. They are simply the victim of the enemy, just as once we were. And the only hope they have is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we find ourselves calm as the world becomes less and less calm. And we may find ourselves compassionate for the needs, not just of our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but everybody. May we demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them. We pray this, Father, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.